You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if you receive my words and treasure upon my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand that the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. I, wisdom, dwell with prejudice, and I find knowledge in discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens will gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor.
We're in the book of Proverbs today, and I think this is a good time to be in it because we are looking at this phrase that I think we have to stay in, which is a great way to live. And it is what this whole series is really about in another way. You find wonder from the beginning of the Bible all the way through the end, from the book of Genesis, with the whole Genesis 1 and creating the world. That is a masterpiece. It is an artist, God, who is creating all of this and creating an art studio in which he places us to basically say, go for it, cultivate the garden, grow, behold, beautify, keep working at it with me. We're going to have a great time together at the beginning. And you could see all the way through Revelation at the end where God dwells with humanity forever in this most glorious new heaven and earth coming together position. And it's all about wonder. And I think we can be in awe of that. So today we're looking at this phrase. It's Yirah Ta Yahweh from the Hebrew. That's what it says there. Or we translate it the fear of the Lord. And from that, in these, I basically just took every passage in Proverbs that has that phrase in Hebrew, and strung them together this morning. That's what Kellen read at the beginning. And from this, we're going to look at these three points: what awe is, why we need it, and how we recover it, because I think we're missing it. You might go, wait a minute, awe? I thought the passages say fear of the Lord. Yeah. Well, that's an English translation. That is a choice that translators had to make. How do you take that word yireh and put it into English simply? But as you know, for a lot of words that we have this morning, just the word back we talked about this morning, you know, and the back is this area of the body, or I'm back, or my back, or what, you know, you have my back, you name it, right? There's more than one way to use that word. The same with this Hebrew word yireh. Actually, it has a range of meanings. The best word ones, I think, are fear, potentially, but reverence and awe. Is that? Yes. Okay, I thought I had the slide. So in this context, I think the best understanding for us in English, because that word fear has turned into this be scared, afraid, and anxious. That is not the best, but it's the idea of reverence and awe at just beholding what God is doing, who God is, what he's about. Do you know the last song we sang? Basically it says, show me who you are and fill me with your love, right? And just may I be in wonder at the beauty of our God. I think Abraham Heschel, in his books, captures this beautifully. He says, the beginning of awe is wonder, and the beginning of wisdom is awe. So, what is awe? What is awe? Awe is not curiosity. I know, the university right now, we just came up with 3 C's for our values: curiosity, commitment, and collaboration. Great, for a university, especially in an empirical society, curiosity is about knowledge. Curiosity wants information. Awe receives a revelation. It is open to what God has to say. Curiosity observes, awe worships. Awe is a lens, a posture through which we see God, ourselves, and the whole world. It's a way of being. It's a way of seeing. It's a way of living. And according to Proverbs, this is the foundation of not only a wise life, but a flourishing life. Awe basically is the right posture you have with God. It opens your ears, your eyes, your heart to be shaped by him. Awe makes you pliable, teachable, moldable. And when you live with awe, you begin to notice what you normally overlook. Every day is filled with miracle after miracle. Every day. You are a miracle. You're breathing, right? That's a miracle. That you were created. That you are alive, you are responsive, that you've met these people. If you ever do this, we've done this countless times on Wednesday night in what we call Equipped, between some of our older members and our college students together, looking at our lives. And basically what we're doing in that is seeing how God has worked through the highs and the lows, the thorns and the roses, the ups and the downs, the mountain and the valleys, but how God is still faithful through it all and amazing through it all, and how it is a marvel that we are where we are and how he has led us to that. Haven't you seen that time and again? That's what's happening all the way. And so even the people you think you know best are miraculously still mysterious to you. You can be married for, how many years are you married, Richard and Karen? 63 years. And I know, right? And I know, Richard, you have said this, that Karen is still a mystery to you. Well, there are so many, you just can't know anybody that well. I mean, seriously, what's great is we have an eternity to get to know each other. To not like totally apprehend, but to receive the gift that each other is. That's what scriptures are saying. Your closest friend still remains inexhaustibly deep and profoundly surprising at times. Right? You know that. I think this is where a man named Martin Buber wrote a book. It's really hard to read. It's not that the words are hard, the concepts. It's like, what? It's called I and Thou. He wrote this book, and he explains that we can relate to this world and everything around us in one of two ways. You can have either an I-it relationship with things, that where we see everything as an object to be used, to be managed, to ignore, to be criticized, to be analyzed, to be dissected, categorized, all of those things. Or you can have an I-thou relationship, that you behold the other, that you're in wonder and awe of the other, that you receive the wholeness of the other and the mystery of the other, whatever it happens to be. When you go at and look at a sunset, are you looking and going like, wow, wow, or are you going like, oh, well, this is the sun is going to now set in 2 minutes, and oh, it's a little cloudy. You know how we analyze everything and say, well, the temperatures, it's a little, and we're just like, instead of enjoying and beholding, we're almost like critiquing it should have been better. Why did we waste all this time to look at it? That's having an I-it relationship with a sunset. And boy, do we do that with other people. Thou, there is a wonder of like, wow, this is amazing. There is a openness to what you're receiving as a gift. This is what happens in healthy marriages, in deep friendships, in a sacred bond between a parent and a child. So what Martin Buber famously said is that all real living is meeting or encounter. It's where we're just getting together. Do you understand? Maybe that's what real Christian fellowship is. It's not like we have to produce something when we're in Christian fellowship. We're not here as a factory. We're here as a fellowship. So Sunday nights, the agenda is pretty simple, isn't it? Let's get together, eat food, and talk. Play games. Basically, it's all about encounter, time and again. I know, we've got Bible studies, we learn information, all that stuff in our huddles and all that. We do these events, we do service projects, but it's all really about the encounter of the other that we serve. You know, how you have made, like, I know when Laurel was in the hospital, AJ, Kellen, others visited her, right? Those were really about the encounter. It wasn't like, okay, we read the Bible passage, we did a prayer, boom, we're done. It's really the encounter. That is what's going on in life. So awe, when it's right, and I think he's right about this, boy, life is full. But when we shift from, when we're in an I-it relationship, life is just a drudgery. And life just is about information and statistics and getting it done. Whereas in I-thou, it's a transformation. It's really touching a piece of eternity every time you meet someone. And like I've said so many times before, regardless of like, you know, when I finally do really retire, whatever that even means, the problem is the word isn't even in the Bible, so I don't know. But when you do that, we've just begun having a relationship, by the way. I don't care what happens to you. I don't care how long you're here. We have an eternity before us, right? So awe is about worship. Wonder is a posture, and it changes everything. So why do we need it? Well, probably I've shared a bit already, right? But now we're going to kind of get into the, you know what kind of world we're living in? I don't think it's an I-thou relationship you're having with most things or people these days. This is a very I-it society right now. Okay? We live in an I-it world. You are just a number. You're just a statistic. Everything is empirical. Everything's been taken over. Modern society has reduced your life to a processes and equations and chemical reactions, algorithms, and economics. It's all about how much money can we extract from you, and we're going to use this algorithm to get it out of you, and we're going to push this and do that, right? That's what your life has become, and so many of us are like, okay, that's good. I don't think so. That's not life. That's survival, not thriving, but just surviving. Carl Sagan kind of exemplifies maybe this. He might even be saying it's an awe-inspiring thing. I don't think so when he says it this way. He reduces our lives to just being a bunch of chemicals. He says, I'm a collection of water, calcium, and organic molecules called Carl Sagan. You are a collection of almost identical molecules with a different collective label. Do you like that? What's your collective label? Doesn't that, do you see what happened there? And where does he say those chemicals came from to be in this bag and package or whatever you want to call this in front of you today? Well, it's from, you know, the Big Bang, and then it became stardust, and the stardust collected together in this planet, and then somehow out of that, a bunch of dust evolved me. That's it. I'm just a collection of chemicals, bonds. There's no spirit. Now, the Bible does agree that we are of dust that God then breathes into. That God creates us into his image. That's the difference. Yeah, I am material. I am also spiritual. So, but we are just reduced to basically just a bunch of stuff. Syed Hossein Nassar was critical of all of this, what is called in philosophical terms reductionism, and I think he says it well. The idea of reductionism, which is innate to modern science and which was only fortified by the theory of evolution, could be described as the reduction of the spirit to the psyche to biological activity, life to lifeless matter, and lifeless matter to purely quantitative particles or bundles of energy whose movement can be measured and quantified. Wow. That's all you are. Just a bunch of little quarks and loops of energy. Subatomic particles of some type. And once you're a bunch of matter, you don't matter. Eric Fromm, the psychologist, put it this way. Man has transformed himself into a thing. You're just an it now. And no wonder we can see in our society across the world, in younger and older generations, in fact, people just wandering through life without any direction or purpose, bouncing from one fad to the next, just keeping themselves amused enough because they're wired to consume but not to wonder and behold. Now, another book in the Bible that talks about this well before the scientific revolution, well before probably a lot of other people thought about it, is another book of wisdom. It's called Ecclesiastes. And in it, the preacher, teacher, questor, professor, some people think, we don't know what that term means, Koheleth, the Hebrew word for it. But that person asks the profound questions of what if it's just this matter? Does anything then matter? And his answer is in Ecclesiastes 1:2 that runs through the book. He says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word hevel there for vanity or meaningless or worthless or pointless. The Message puts it this way, smoke, nothing but smoke. Because that's what the word hevel actually has behind it, is this image of that, you know, when you're at and see a vapor of smoke or mist, and then you would reach out to try to grab it, and there's nothing there. That's what he says life feels like so often. I think it describes the way a lot of people are living. They keep grabbing for things, hoping to find something solid, something meaningful, something purposeful. And it's always eluding their grasp. They keep on doing that. And they keep on going places and doing things and running fast and have no idea why. That's why Jacques Ellul, who is a Christian himself, wrote about our technological society, that everything's about technique, about skills, about abilities, about getting it done faster and quicker and easier, you know? The microwave is too slow these days. And he said, no one knows where we are going. The aim of life has been forgotten. The end has been left behind. Man has set out at tremendous speed to go nowhere. You know, growing up, this is an example, we used to go to the mall, right? Now it's in your pocket. You don't have to go anywhere. You just can consume 24/7, 365. Fascinating. This is why I think we need awe, because this is not life, people. This is not life. You are not just a consumer. You cannot be reduced to just matter. You can't be reduced to just desires or hormones or anything else. You are so amazingly complex because you are made in the image of God. You are made for His design and purpose. He made you, and you are fearfully and wonderfully made, as Psalm 139 says. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Awesome. So, how do we recover awe? Because I think we're missing it. So these, finally, we're going to get to some more of the Proverbs that we've been, you know, sometimes preachers, you know, we kind of use passages just jump off of to go in whatever direction we want. I'm hoping that we're tying this all to the book of Proverbs and this wisdom literature. So in Proverbs 14:27, it says, "The fear of the Lord," or the awe of the Lord, "is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." What you find in the book of Proverbs is just this understanding of an invitation. That wisdom is not just for the highly skilled or intellectual people with, or the aristocracy. Unlike the wisdom traditions in other ancient Near Eastern places like Egypt and Babylon, where it was just the people at the top of the hierarchy, the peak of the pyramid. Wisdom in the book of Proverbs is an invitation to everyone. And for everyone, it is like, here it is. It's a fountain of life. So having awe, Proverbs states, is like a living water source. Think about the Middle East, ancient Israel, and everywhere else, and how important that is. Awe is like, the awe of the Lord is like an oasis in the desert. It's the place where you know you can thrive and live and survive. Everywhere else, it's not like that. So it doesn't still say, where do I find it necessarily, other than I can, it's somehow available. I think this is where, I know it's kind of a leap, but I don't think so in one sense. Because in the New Testament Gospel of John, this understanding of a fountain of life comes up again and again. Jesus himself, I think, has this wisdom tradition and this invitation in what he has to say. In the Gospel of John in chapter 7, he says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." It's not a technique or a method. It's not a process you have to start. You don't look here or there or anywhere. Rather, Jesus is the one you encounter, you meet. All life is in the encounter with the present Jesus Christ. It's what communion is. You are encountering the living God. It's what happens when two or three are gathered in his name. You are encountering through that fellowship the Spirit of the living God. It's not like it's just a social gathering. And he not just speaks in once in John, he speaks prior to that, in John chapter 4, to the Samaritan woman at the well who's dying of thirst, comes in the middle of the day, you know, in the hill country of Samaria, and he says to her, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternity." And she gets it. She receives it. Now, the chapter before, he says much the same analogy and thing to this man named Nicodemus in the middle of the night. And Jesus has to speak to him fairly bluntly. And he says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." You need this water. You need the Spirit. You have to be born again, he says. And what's fascinating, it's basically something you can't do. Do you realize that? You can't be born again. How do you do that? How do you do that? Nicodemus tries to figure it out. He's going like, now, Jesus, I know the law. I know all 613 commands, probably by heart. I've read the scriptures. How in the world am I supposed to get back into my mother's womb, he says. He is just not getting it. He is trying to find a technique or a method or a thing. He's thinking in terms of, here's the law, if I do it. He has an I-it relationship with the Word of God and God himself. There are no 12 steps to being born again, by the way. There is no method to follow. What Jesus is saying, which we can see through all of this, it's a miracle. It is only a miracle. Just as you were born is a miracle, I can't explain why you are you. You are made in the image of God. That's a miracle. That God even chose to create this world is a miracle. That I'm breathing today is a miracle. That we have this encounter today is a miracle. That everything I experience is a miracle. Being born again is a miracle. It's not something you do. It's something that you receive and behold. Jesus is astonished at Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Read it sometime. He looks at him and goes like, wait a minute. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't get this? What have you been reading all your life? Don't you see in the Hebrew scriptures from the beginning, the entire story of Israel is saying something has to change, that it's not something that you do. Moses says, Israel's heart, read it in Deuteronomy. Moses says, Israel's heart is so hardened, they need a circumcised heart. It's got to be changed. How do you circumcise a heart? It's impossible. Well, you can't do it if you want to stay alive. What are you going to cut off, right? David cries out in his despair, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That says he doesn't have it. He can't do it. It's not something he's going to accomplish. Ezekiel, the prophet, says the hardest of the hearts of the people are, they're like hearts of stone. But God is going to give you a heart of flesh. And Jeremiah, we need a whole new covenant. It's like, Nicodemus, aren't you reading the scriptures to understand that you've got to be born again? It's all over the place. It just shows how much we are in an I-it relationship with God, with religion. We want to just advance ourselves, figure it out, do it ourselves, control it, critique it, analyze it, you know, write it down, nail it, get it in place, got it, and it's a thing. I think this is why the book of Proverbs, again and again, I'm just using one of them, but there are a number of places in Proverbs that says it this way. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. What's the difference between a fool and a wise man? It's not IQ. It's not even experience. I can have an experience 1,000 times over and learn nothing from it. The difference between a fool and a wise man is that a fool thinks he knows it all, a scoffer doesn't need any help, I can figure it out, and the wise, no, they don't, and are willing to even be taught by a fool. So often we are just defending ourselves, I've got it, I know. How many times do I say, oh, I know. What that's really saying is, I don't need your help. I got it. I'm already together. The reality is, Nicodemus is a fool. So am I. So we all are. And that's who and what Proverbs is written to. Everyone, we're all fools. We all don't make sense. We all are living in I-it relationships. We're all trying to do it our way. We're just not that teachable. So Jesus says, come to me. I've got the living water. Do you realize how Jesus lived? He lived in that Yireh Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, the awe of God, every moment of every day. He was in that I-thou relationship with his Father, and in an I-thou relationship with every human being he met. And you see it with the woman at the well. You see it with Nicodemus. You see it in every person he touches and heals. Whereas the Pharisees and others are in I-it relationships with everything, just like we all are. He is the first person to be in an I-thou relation properly with God and with everyone else. He shows us who we can be, and he brings that about. Jesus even is in an I-thou relationship when he could so rightly just condemn or dismiss or say enough. He's hanging on the cross and he looks and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. They don't realize who they are or whose they are. But I do, and I know you, and what they need is forgiveness. He looks at his mother and the disciple whom he loves, and he brings them into fellowship with each other. He does all of this, and through his death and resurrection, he brings about the possibility of eternal life, the quality of life, to have a life of wonder and awe. I like what Paul Tripp says. He says, we must not offer people a system of redemption. Too many churches, that's what we do. Too many doctrinal books, it's just writing it down. Or a set of insights and principles. You do not need principles to live by. But instead, you offer a redeemer. Today, Jesus is here. That's what we believe. Two or three, there's a few more than two or three. He is offering himself to you with Holy Communion. He is present for you. The awe of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All we can do is wonder and marvel at this Jesus who offers himself in such a profound way. All we really have is awe, and we have the beauty and glory of our awesome God. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for all that you're doing here, for all the work that you are doing in our lives. I pray, Lord God, that you would truly bring your healing and power and strength to each of us, and that you would open up our eyes in wonder as we sang. Lord God, you know the future you are laying out for us. We want to behold it, embrace it, and receive it in awe and wonder here. Bless this week's meetings, next week's meetings, all of these events. We pray, Lord God, that you would work in us such a teachable spirit that we don't want our wills to be done but yours, and no one else's will either. And we pray, Lord, that you do something so amazing and marvelous in our lives that all we can do is praise and give you the glory and boast in you and not in ourselves. That's what this awe is about, Lord. We lift up to you those who need your healing touch right now. For Nancy, as her back is healing, hurting, Lord, we pray you would heal and you would provide a way forward for that. Lord, for Will and for anyone else who's facing the flu or viruses or any infection, Lord, right now, we ask your healing presence. And what we really want is your presence, so tangible to faith that we not only behold but receive. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless our campus ministry this semester, that you would be with the leadership and any, Lord, future leaders that you would raise up, Lord God, and be glorified in that. Lord, you know, we're fools just like Nicodemus was. We are sinners just like David was. We are arrogant just like Moses was when he struck that rock. We're the scoffer, Lord, who thinks We're scoffers who think they know, and we just don't know much. We need you, Lord. Forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we know, Lord, you promise as we confess our sin, you are faithful to your promises and just, and you will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For this we thank you, Lord God. And now, Lord, we pray that you would prepare us to offer ourselves with the tokens of our finances to you now. You are Lord of it all. And that you prepare us to receive and behold your beauty as we come to communion this day and commune with you and you with us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.